action, I want to show that once we have chosen to forgive, it has a bearing on our behaviour towards others and the folk we have forgiven. We can say that we've totally forgiven once we're behaving in the seven ways that I'm going to outline. But first, and I won't ask somebody to come up and read it because it's a bit cruel to just pull you out of the crowd, and I've forgotten to ask somebody to do it, but so I'll read it myself. If you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 45, we're going to read about Joseph and his brothers. So we've had two sessions, we've been in the Gospels, now we're going right back to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. And where Joseph makes himself known to his brothers. So, reading from verse 1 in chapter 45, and I'm going to read to verse 15. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms round his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him." When we look at Joseph's life, he had a lot to be bitter about. As a young man, he was an arrogant so-and-so, and he could not help being his father Jacob's favourite, nor could he help having weird dreams. You'll remember he had the dreams of his brother's sheaves bowing down to his sheaves, and then the sun and moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. These dreams, as it turns out, were prophetic, but you can understand his brothers being irritated, to say the least. But that did not justify the evil act of selling him into slavery. In Egypt, Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, buys him, and working for him, he does well and gets noticed by his wife, who fancies a bit on the side. He ends up in prison, falsely accused of having a dalliance with his boss's wife. And while in prison, he meets Pharaoh's baker and Pharaoh's butler, who have some more weird dreams, which Joseph interprets and gets it right too. The baker loses his head, and the butler is restored to his job, but he forgets all about Joseph until Pharaoh starts having weird dreams too. When Joseph interprets these things turn round for him, and he becomes the top man in Egypt after Pharaoh, and prepares for the famine, which he interpreted would happen from Pharaoh's dreams. Well, the famine arrives along with Joseph's brothers 22 years after selling him into slavery. And Genesis chapters 42 through to 44 are quite difficult to understand. It's quite difficult to understand what is going on behind the scenes with Joseph. The brothers are forced to go and get Benjamin. Joseph's true brother, he was the other son of Rachel. The other brothers, of course, were stepbrothers, or not, half-brothers, sorry, not stepbrothers, half-brothers. And of course, there was the incident there where there was silver put into the sack, and all the time he knows who they are, and they certainly don't recognise him in his posh Egyptian robes and speaking Egyptian through an interpreter. You're forced to think that all of this to-ing and fro-ing back from Egypt and Canaan and getting Benjamin and so forth has been jolly vindictive. But then there are the times when he turns to weep. For example, in chapter 42, verses 21 to 24, we read this. Then they said to one another, "We're truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them and wept. Maybe he had truly forgiven them, but somehow he wanted to know where they were. Were they sorry for what they had done to him? Joseph seems to be working to a carefully thought out plan, just waiting for the right moment to reveal himself. What we do know is that when we get to chapter 45, verse 1, when Joseph lets it all out, we know he is forgiven. First thing this morning, we looked at the God who forgives and the problems of our own unforgiveness. And before lunch, we looked at the whole business of starting on the road to forgiving and why, as Christians, we should forgive. This afternoon, I want us to look at six things Joseph does in this passage and one other thing I briefly alluded to earlier, which are how forgiveness works out in our words and in our actions and ultimately shows we have truly forgiven. And if you want to look at it in more detail, I suggest you get a book of R.T. Kendall's book, Total Forgiveness. It's a very good book. It deals with a whole, it goes across the board, really, about forgiving others. And it sort of goes along with this one. And there's also another very good book, a bit like the one I read, Why Forgive, called Tales of Total Forgiveness, written by R.T. Kendall with Julia Fisher. Julia Fisher's a... Mandy and I know her quite well. She's involved with Premier Radio. She's a journalist and does a lot of work in Israel. Before lunch, we looked at forgiveness from the heart, and we looked at seven steps to begin and to continue that process. We looked at asking Jesus to heal the emotional pain that we take on ourselves when we forgive, instead of trying to inflict it on the one who wronged us. But we do not just wait till we have that peace when we pray. We were talking about praying until you find peace over the matter. For prayer and action go together, and we will find it helps the process of finding healing and peace if we start to change the way we behave towards those who've hurt us. You'll remember that I suggested that we ask Jesus to show us what we should do about those we have forgiven. The devil will try to tell us that we are hypocrites trying to behave in a forgiving way when we don't feel like it. But Christian love is never motivated by how it feels, but is an act, is about an act of the will. That is why we choose to forgive, because Christ forgave us first. This is why we love others, because Christ first loved us. So, these seven things. Firstly, do not let anyone know what anyone said about you or did to you. In the first verse of our reading, Joseph clears the room. He can stand it no longer, and he just has to make himself known to his brothers. He doesn't want the Egyptians there. They're not to know what his brothers had done to him. Maybe if they knew what they had done to him, the Egyptians would then have turned on his brothers or hated them. Maybe it would have been impossible for the plans that Joseph had in mind in bringing all his family to Egypt to have taken place. When we start telling folk about what others have done to us, are we not trying to muddy their reputation? We may think we've forgiven, but more than likely we're really trying to get back at that person. We want to punish them for what they did. You see, God is not like that. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God does not reveal what he knows about us. If you were to suddenly find that all your sins were displayed up here on the screen, you would be rather shocked. Knowing all that was displayed was true, yet believing you'd been forgiven, you would feel betrayed by God. We know that God knows all about us, and we would rather nobody else knew some things about us. So if God doesn't do that, then we shouldn't do it either. The father in the prodigal son's story does not say anything about his son's failure. He just says he was lost and now is found. I've said we should not talk about what has been said and done to us that has hurt us. But it is often helpful to share with one person who can be trusted, not to tell anyone else. For sometimes we need to talk through all the pain and hurt and find help to forgive. And the second point, do not allow anyone to be afraid of you or be intimidated by you. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Have you had that sense when you are with someone who's wronged you that you have a certain power over them? Have you walked into a room where someone who has wronged you cannot look you in the eye? You're tempted to exert some power over them. It can be a delicious feeling of moral superiority, but you haven't truly forgiven. You see, when we do that again, we're still wanting to punish them. Joseph asked them to approach him closely. He wants to restore a brother relationship and not lord it over them. And Jesus, when he appears in the upper room to his disciples, all who must have felt they'd let him down, what does he say? He says, peace be with you. He was not coming to berate them for running away. The Bible says, true love drives away all fear. We had it earlier, didn't we? Jesus welcomes us and tells us not to be afraid. He wants us to come close. If he forgives us like that, then so must we. Thirdly, we will want them to forgive themselves and not feel guilty. Joseph neither forgets what they had done, nor pretends that they hadn't done it, because he reminds them that they did sell him into Egypt. But he goes on to tell them not to be distressed or angry with themselves. As he already knew, they felt guilty enough, as we heard back in chapter 42, where they were all, well, Reuben was having a go and they were all having a go at each other. Joseph does not send them on a guilt trip. One of the key things about forgiveness is about not keeping a record of wrongs that you can trot out and use to punish others. Joseph does remind his brothers what they had done, but only by way of urging them to forgive themselves. To continually trot out these things to others will continue to punish them. Joseph is often seen as an Old Testament archetypal of Jesus. Joseph did not want his brothers to be angry with themselves, and likewise, Jesus does not want us to be angry with ourselves. And he wants us to act the same way with others. So it's, you know, carrying on in a sense, extending what we finished up talking about just before lunch. Fourthly, we will let them save face. We all don't like losing face, do we? We feel that we've lost our dignity and self-esteem. Here in our story, Joseph is concerned for them to save face by putting another version of events, not because he was being polite, but because it was perfectly true. God has had a hand in this, and he has used it to save lives. That Joseph had been sent ahead of them to, as the Bible says, preserve a remnant on earth and to save their lives by a great deliverance. Joseph is simply saying that God sent him, and by inference, if he had been in the same situation as them, he might have done the same. He's not trying to lord it over them or condemn them. When we look at how God looks at our failures, and this comes back to David's question earlier, when we look at how God looks at our failures, he says through Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work for good for those who love the Lord and according to his, and are called according to his word. Now, he uses the bad things that happen to us through no fault of our own, but he also uses those caused by our own sinfulness. That was what the story of the prodigal son teaches us. Sometimes we get into the pigsty and have to walk home. But the Father does not rub our face in it when we get home. He doesn't even mention it. He instead throws a party, gives us a new robe, new sandals, and a ring on our finger, and restores us into the family of God. If we're not concerned to let those who have wronged us save face, then we're only still concerned to punish them. So we let them save face. And fifthly, we will protect them from their greatest fear. Joseph's brothers must have been standing there, despite Joseph's weeping and words of comfort, thinking that if Dad gets to hear the truth, despite Joseph's weeping and words of comfort, they were continuing to think that what if Dad gets to hear about the truth of what's happened? That was their fear. Well, my sister and I often laugh when we think back to when we were young and our maternal grandfather was around. We greatly loved him, and although he's been dead over 30 years, I think I probably miss him more now than I did then, if you see what I mean. He was a warm and kind man with a huge sense of fairness. He also had a deep Christian faith. Now, Jane and I, that's my sister, if we did something wrong at home, or something that even our parents did not know about, the one person we did not want to know was Grandpa. It wasn't that he would tell us off. We just would hate it if he knew we'd not lived up to his example. So when we've done something wrong, none of us like being found out. The brothers did not want to be either. So Joseph tells them what to say to their aging father, Jacob. They were just to say that Joseph was alive, and he was now the head man down in Egypt. He tells them to tell him about coming down there to live in Goshen. It's a careful worded speech that avoids that coat of many colours that was returned to his father covered in blood. God knows what we greatly fear the most in the things we've done, said and thought, but he's not going to let on. But be careful, for as Jesus says, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. If you remember that picture that we had from Tom Wright about breathing and suffocating, those two things go together. So to hold over someone who's wronged you, I'll tell, is to invite God's anger. You're only again trying to punish them. And that's not forgiveness. And sixthly, the sixth point I want to make is, it's a lifelong commitment. We've left the passage we've been looking at, and it's 17 years later, and Jacob dies, and the brothers panic. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 15 to 19, it says this. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before them. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Joseph reminds them then what he'd told them all those years before. He tries to assuage their guilt and reassures them that he has totally forgiven them. The steps we looked at before lunch probably almost make things look mechanical and possibly easy. You have prayed and found peace and healing. You've crossed names off your list, but you still have to live with some of those you've forgiven. For it's more than likely that many are close to you. In fact, so close because you have to live with yourself and also God if they're on your list too. Forgiveness is a lifelong commitment and you have to go on practicing it. Jesus has forgiven you. He made that decision in the garden late at night and after a night of mental and physical torture, walked the road to Calvary and there, once for all, died to take the punishment for your sins so you could be forgiven. If you remember those great words on the cross, it is finished. Remember those words. They are very important. It is finished. What Jesus did on the cross is for eternity. It doesn't change. All he's asking of us is making a lifetime commitment to forgive. It's not easy, but I hope you've seen that there are resources to help us. Finally then, the seventh point I want to make here. We don't know whether Joseph prayed for his brother's blessing, or for that matter Potiphar's wife or the butler. But I would not have been surprised if he did. To remember Jesus' words, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill treat you. The way of Jesus is the way of love, and this is the ultimate sign of forgiveness, to bless those that curse you and to pray for those who ill treat you. It is a lesson that I have not yet learned. But often, or more and more, I hope, I'm finding I pray more for my competitors, my business competitors. More and more, I find myself doing that and praying for people who have in the past hurt me and their businesses, that their businesses may prosper. It's said that our prayers hopefully truly reveal our hearts, and maybe that shows when we pray like that. Hopefully it shows we're forgiven from the heart. And are we prepared to bless those who have hurt us? Are you prepared to bless that person that you've now chosen to forgive, even if the hurt and the pain are still raw? Can we bless them in Jesus' name? I quite often lose it and get angry and irritated by customers and people who don't do things they say they're going to do and all this sort of thing. And Mandy says to me, bless them. Bless them. And she's right. It's desperately irritating, but she's right. So, guys, can we bless people? Can we bless people? There's been a number of things we've done recently where we've had these books, haven't we, with prayers to bless. Can we bless people? Do you, when you're on the phone, somebody working for a company does something for you, do you say, bless you? I know you could say, well, that's a bit like, you know, sometimes, have a nice day. It might sound a bit sickly, but can you bless people? Can we bless in Jesus' name? I think we might be surprised then how our feelings and our emotions change in the way that we deal with those situations where we have to be practical in our forgiveness. It's not about here. Well, it is. It starts here, perhaps. But it's here. Finally, a story of one man's journey from this book. And that's where we're going to finish. It's about a man called Yosef. Here we go. Yosef ben Elizia, a Jew. He had a journey. Born in Frankfurt, Germany in 1929, he is the son of Polish Jews who fled their homeland to escape persecution and poverty, but found little respite from either. He says this: my first memory of anti-Semitism is from when I was 3 years old. I was standing at the window of our house on the Ostenstrasse when a formation of Hitler Youth marched past singing Wenn Judenblut vom Messer Spritz, when Jewish blood runs from our knives. I still remember the horror on my parents' faces. Our family soon decided to leave the country, and by the end of 1933, we'd moved back to Roswadow, Poland. Most of its inhabitants were Jews, artisans, tailors, carpenters and merchants. There was a great deal of poverty, but under the circumstances we were considered middle class. We lived in Roswadow for the next 6 years. In 1939 the war started, and within weeks the Germans entered our town. My father and older brother hid in the attic, and whenever someone knocked at our door and asked for them, we said they were not at home. Then came the dreaded public announcement. All Jews had to gather in the town square. We were given only a few hours. We took whatever we could carry in bundles on our backs. From the square, the SS forced us to march toward a river several miles from the village. Uniformed men rode alongside us on motorcycles. One of them stopped and shouted at us to hurry up, then came up to my father and struck him. At the riverbank, other uniformed men were waiting for us. They searched us for money, jewelry, and watches. They did not find the sum of money my parents had hidden in my sister's clothing, and then ordered us to cross the river into a no man's land. They did not instruct us what to do after that, so we found lodging in a nearby village. A few days later, we suddenly heard that the far side of the river was also going to be occupied by the Germans. We panicked, and with the money we had hidden, my parents, together with two or three other families, bought a horse and wagon to carry the younger children and what little we had managed to bring along on our backs. We travelled east towards Russia, hoping to reach the border before dark, but found ourselves in a large forest when night fell. During the night, we were attacked by armed thugs who demanded we hand over everything we had. It was a frightening moment, but luckily the men in our caravan had the courage to resist them, and in the end our attackers left, taking only a bicycle and a few other small items. Yosef spent the next years in Siberia, from where he escaped to Palestine in 1943. After the war, he met Jews who had survived the concentration camps. When the first children freed from Bergen-Belsen and Buchenwald began to arrive in Palestine in 1945, I was horrified to hear what they had been through. They were young boys, 12, 13 and 14 years old, but they looked like old men. I was devastated and filled with hatred for the Nazis. Then the British began to restrict the immigration of Holocaust survivors to Palestine, and I was filled with hatred for them too. Like other Jews, I promised myself that I would never again go like a sheep to slaughter, at least not without putting up a good fight. We felt we were living in a world of wild beasts, and we couldn't see how we would survive unless we became like them. When the British mandate in Palestine came to an end, we no longer had them to fight, but we did have the Arabs who wanted our land. That was when I joined the army. I could no longer allow myself to be trampled on. During one campaign, my unit forced a group of Palestinians to leave their village within hours. We didn't allow them to leave in peace, but turned on them out of sheer hatred. While interrogating them, we beat them brutally and even murdered some of them. We had not been ordered to do this, but acted on our own initiative. Our lowest instincts had been released. Suddenly, my childhood in wartime Poland flashed before my eyes. In my mind, I relived my own experience as a 10-year-old driven from my home. Here too were people, men, women and children, fleeing with whatever they could carry. And there was fear in their eyes, a fear that I myself knew all too well. I was terribly distressed, but I was under orders and I continued to search them for valuables. Yosef was no longer a victim, but his new position on the side of power brought him no peace. In fact, it did the opposite. Again and again, the memory of his own suffering ate at him and brought new waves of guilt. Yosef left the army, but he still wasn't happy. He abandoned Judaism and then religion as a whole. He tried to make sense of the world by rationalizing its evils, but even that didn't seem to work. It was only through his discovery of the real Jesus, he says, someone who has very little to do with all the violence that's carried out in his name, that he realized the freedom of a life lived without hatred. In my heart, I heard Jesus' words, "How often did I want to gather you, and you would not?" I felt the power of these words and knew that it could unite people across every barrier, people of all nations, races, and religions. It was an overwhelming experience. It turned my life upside down because I realized that it meant the healing of hatred and the forgiveness of sins. In my new faith, I've experienced the reality of forgiveness. And I asked myself, how then can you not forgive others? Thank you very much for listening.